Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Philippians to chapter 1. And we will be reading today beginning at verse 27 down to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Let's stand for the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The life that you live will either bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will bring shame and reproach on Christ. There's no middle ground. It's going to do one, or it's going to do the other. And what the Apostle Paul exhorts you from this letter to the Philippians is to live your life in such a way that your life matches your testimony, that your life matches the glories of the gospel that saves you. In other words, he doesn't want you to be a hypocrite. He doesn't want you to say one thing and do something else. He wants your life to match your testimony. He wants your life to match the glory of Christ. But when your life does that, he also wants you to know that when you live such an open Christian life, you will encounter persecution. And so Paul explains to you that your Christian faith is such that when you live in honor for Christ, you will face persecution. And this persecution will say something about you, and it will also say something about the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts you to begin with to live in a particular way. He wants you to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He wants you to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he writes. He begins by telling you, live this particular way. Live in a way that is worthy of your calling. Literally, what he says is only worthily of the gospel of Christ, act as citizens. You see, he's using a term. It's translated a little differently here in the ESV. Let your manner of life. But he literally says, act as citizens. And it's a play on something he's going to say later. When he gets to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to say this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to focus later on our citizenship being in heaven. And he's saying essentially the same thing here. The ESV translation, manner of life, expresses this Greek term that is full of meaning. It is related to and comes from the Greek word for city, polis. But it means more than just city. In Greek, the term polis not only has to do with a city, but a city-state and a community. And it carries with it this understanding of citizenship. And that's really the focus here. Because you see, a citizen of a particular city would act in such a way that he would show his citizenship by his conduct. You would know a citizen of Athens by the way he conducted himself. And a citizen has certain obligations toward others in his community as well. And so he lives by rules in relationship to others in his community. And all of that is wrapped up in this idea of what Paul is saying to us about living in such a way that we reflect our citizenship in heaven. Let's remember, as we began to look at Philippians, we saw that the city of Philippi had become a Roman colony. What had actually happened was there had been a civil war, and the followers of Octavius had beaten the followers of Antony, but all of these guys were Romans. And so the soldiers of Antony were given a place to live, and it was Philippi. They were given a colony. And when they moved there and they set up residence there, Rome declared Philippi to be a Roman city, a Roman colony. And that had a big impact on everything. That simple declaration meant a lot. It meant that every single person who was born there, who was a free man, was born a Roman citizen. Didn't affect slaves, but it affected all the free men in Philippi. It meant that as a Roman citizen, all of the people in Philippi were, and get this, this was a great idea, exempt from Roman taxes. You see, the Roman government only imposed taxes on the people that they conquered, but not on their own people. So if you were a Roman citizen, you didn't pay taxes. If you were conquered by Rome, that's when you paid taxes. They were also governed by Roman law. And that is the argument that's used against Paul and Silas preaching the gospel at Philippi. Think back about that for just a minute. When Paul and Silas first came to Philippi, they discovered that there were not enough Jews in town for a synagogue to even be there. It took 10 Jewish families for a synagogue. There were not enough. So Paul went down to a place that he had heard about outside the walls of the city, and there he found at the riverside a number of Jewish women and God-fearers who were gathered together to worship. Paul preached the gospel to them. We know that Lydia became a believer as a result of Paul's preaching. We know that others became believers as well. Well, as Paul went about the city of Philippi preaching the gospel, he was being followed around by a slave girl who was demon-possessed, and through this demon possession was a fortune teller who earned money for her masters. And she began to follow Paul, and she began to proclaim in a loud voice, "These men are proclaiming to you, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." And so finally, Paul had it up to here, and he turned and rebuked the demon and cast it out of her, and she lost the ability to tell fortunes, and she lost the ability to make money for her masters, and they got upset. Now, they've been affected economically. Their business has been ruined. But they grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them to the marketplace, and they don't focus so much on the economic end of it. They focus on the Roman law end of it. They say this. This is Acts 16, 20 and 21. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So notice the emphasis that they place is not so much on the economic end of it. Yes, they've been hurt economically, but the way to get at these men is to say they are preaching things that are treasonous. They are preaching things that no Roman can accept. Well, we can accept demon possession. We can accept fortune telling. We can accept all of these things, but we can't accept this gospel of Jesus Christ that these men proclaim. It's wrong for us as Romans, they say. And that's why Paul and Silas end up being arrested. But the Philippians were proud of their Roman heritage and their Roman citizenship. Many folks in our country are proud of our heritage and of our citizenship. But Paul calls on them and on you and me to realize a very important thing. And that is that you have a more important citizenship and a more important heritage. You are Christians, and that means that you are citizens of heaven. You are Christians, and that means that your heritage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those things are of primary importance to every believer throughout all of history. Doesn't matter what land you grew up in, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter where your citizenship is held. You, as Christians, are citizens of heaven, and your heritage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has meaning for the way in which you live your life on a daily basis. You see, Paul's going to go on and talk about the fact that we are strangers here below because we are citizens above. We are strangers and aliens in this world because our citizenship is in heaven. And we are to lead our lives in such a way that our lives reflect well on our home country, which is heaven. People ought to be able to look at you. And they ought to be able to see in you that you are folks whose home is heaven. That's what he's saying. You should live a life that is worthy of the gospel that saves you. A life that reflects well on that. A worthy manner of living. You have been saved from sin. And Paul tells you elsewhere, don't wallow in it any longer. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Act like it. You are to reflect well on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your life should show forth your citizenship that's in heaven. And you're to stand together with other Christians to advance the gospel. Paul writes to the Philippians and says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that, and here's what he says, that you, Christian, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's showing you how your citizenship in heaven that's worthy of the gospel is to be lived out by you, reflected by you. And there are two things that he mentions here. Unity of spirit and unity of purpose. Paul desires for them and for you and me to express unity in the spirit. You're to stand firmly against the enemies of Jesus Christ and side with fellow Christians against all others. You see, too often we Christians fight our brothers and sisters more vehemently than we do the real enemy, who is Satan and his followers. I remember a number of years ago when I was in seminary hearing a sermon that obviously stuck with me. And I can still remember this because the pastor made a comment in the sermon that we are all soldiers of Christ and we are in a unique army because every single one of us is a deserter from the other side. We were all in the other army. Now we're in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And then he said, too often, unfortunately, we all are subject to being shot in the back. We more often get shot by friendly fire than we do by the arrows of the evil one. And that, unfortunately, is true. That we don't express this unity of spirit that we ought to express in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls on you and me. And he says that we are to express the same spirit as our brothers and sisters in our faith by standing firmly with them in the battle. And so he says also express unity of purpose. And he uses this illustration of standing shoulder to shoulder with fellow Christians in the battle against the enemies of Christ. The illustration is from some ancient tactics of warfare where a battle line would be drawn up and the soldiers would stand side by side with their shields in front and spears between them. And the idea was that line holds against all enemies. It does not back down. And he's saying that's what the Christian church is like. That's what we're to be like as brothers and sisters in Christ. We stand shoulder to shoulder in this battle line, and we do not let the enemy pass. No running. No betrayal. You're to stand with those who are on your side, who are like-minded believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to stand with the gospel of Christ against all enemies. The enemy of Christ is your enemy, not fellow believers with whom you might have some disagreements. Surely, we as Christians can stand shoulder to shoulder against those who would, for example, slaughter unborn babies, even if we might disagree with them over the mode of baptism. Surely, Christians in this country can stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Iraq, for example, or elsewhere, who are being persecuted to death for the sake of the gospel, even if we do not speak the same language or worship in the same kinds of buildings. And so our Christian citizenship demands unity of spirit and unity of purpose with other believers in Jesus. And then he says, you should not be frightened by the enemies of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, he writes. Paul's beginning to speak about persecution here. And he's telling us that it's difficult to face persecution for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it's not something to fear in light of the gospel. You see, the worst thing your enemy can do to you is kill you. But he cannot harm you. He can put you to death, but what can he not do? He cannot take away your salvation, and he cannot separate you from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is convinced. Paul knows for an absolute fact. He knows that nothing that the enemy can throw at you can ultimately harm you. It can ultimately ever remove you from the love of God. And that's a wonderful thing to know. All they can do is kill you, but they can't harm you. All they can do is kill you, but they can't take your salvation, and they can't remove you from the love of God. And Paul is reminding us of this. And what he's reminding us of is something that Jesus spoke about. And it's important for us to realize that persecution is not something new or something unusual for believers in Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is saying to men in his day, don't think it strange if people persecute you because you're my follower. Because they persecuted people before me as well. They persecuted the prophets and the followers of the prophets. Don't be alarmed when people persecute you. And Paul is saying the same thing. And down through history, we discover persecution of Christians. It's not a strange thing. It's not an unusual thing. People are writing today about persecution being perhaps greater against Christians in our generation than ever before in church history. But persecution's always been there. It's not an unusual thing, and it's not a strange thing for Christians to face. Because you see, living as a citizen of the kingdom of God will bring persecution. Just that simple fact. Persecution is a sign, Paul writes, of two things. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Persecution is a sign or proof or a demonstration of two things. A sign of the destruction that will come upon the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by destruction here, what Paul's getting at is eternal damnation, eternal destruction. It's not anything less than that. It's a sign that they are doomed to die and perish in hell forever. That's what he's saying. And it's a sign of your salvation from God. The fact that they continue to persecute believers is an indication that they do not know Christ and do not know the gospel. The things that they do to believers only serve to add up to indictments against them on the day of judgment. And so their continual opposition of the gospel, their continual persecution of Christians will only serve as evidence to convict them of sin when they stand before a holy God. And think about those today who vehemently oppose Christians and the Bible because of our biblical view of marriage today. If we apply what Paul is saying to that type of persecution today, what he means is their opposition will only serve to add fuel to the fires of their burning in hell forever, unless they repent. Sounds harsh, right? I'm applying it, but Paul said it. Also, persecution is a sign of your salvation. Not only is it a clear sign of their destruction, it's a clear sign of your salvation and that from God, Paul writes. Persecution is a sign of your salvation. As clearly as persecution serves to show evidence of the hatred of the enemies of Christ, persecution also shows evidence of your salvation. If you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ and not just for something that you did or said as a sinner, and we're all guilty of things like that as well. We can all be persecuted for dumb things and ridiculous things and sinful things that we have done. But when we stand for Christ and when the cause is Christ, that persecution that comes as a result of our faith in Christ is an evidence of salvation. Even Jesus mentioned this elsewhere as well. In John chapter 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, don't be surprised about this. Don't be surprised of the hatred of the world against the gospel of Jesus Christ or against Christians. And Jesus said, "It hated me first, and it hates you as a result." And then he goes on, of course, and tells us, "But take heart, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So the world may hate us, the world may persecute us, but the world doesn't win. The world does not win. If you stand with Christ and the gospel, do not be surprised by the hatred and persecution that comes your way from the world. Now, Christians in this country often face ridicule and scorn and financial losses because of our faith in Christ. Think about just recently the Christian photographer who did not want to photograph a homosexual wedding and went to court, was fined, was taken to court, was fined. Think about the Christian baker who did not want to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding and was found guilty and was fined. Think about the Christian family that owned a location that they often allowed people to use for weddings who did not allow a homosexual couple to use that and was fined. Financial loss, persecution, ridicule. Now put that in perspective of our brothers and sisters in Iraq and elsewhere, where they face torture, where they face imprisonment, and where they face death for the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us a blessing in this country that we have not at this point in our history arrived at the place where we would be persecuted to death for Christ. Could it come? Well, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I think it's possible. We could reach a point in our history, in our nation, where we could be persecuted to death because, simply because, we believe in Jesus. These Christians back then faced that. Don't think it couldn't happen here. But what Paul says is that in every instance, persecution for the sake of Christ is evidence of your having received salvation from the Lord. It's evidence of your faith. And then he says something that's so hard for many folks to grasp. Persecution's a gift from God. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him. And everybody says, yay, amen, God has given us the gift of salvation. But then he goes on and says, but also to suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You see, the hardest thing for some people to grasp and to understand is that persecution is actually, dare I say it, a good gift from God to his people. Just as you have been granted the good gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so you also have been granted the gift of suffering persecution for his name's sake. And so the hard thing for you as a Christian to do is to look on persecution as a gift from God bestowed on you for your good. It's evidence not of a lack of salvation, but of possession of salvation through faith in Christ. When you're being persecuted, remember you are engaged in the same conflict that the Apostle Paul was engaged in at Rome or at Philippi or elsewhere. You are in a conflict with the enemies of Christ who wish nothing less than your destruction. But their persecution of you only serves to heighten and to bring on their own eternal destruction. While you stand side by side with other believers throughout history who have sought to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ over the face of the earth. The enemy will not win because Christ has already won. The enemy will not win because Christ has already won. So, look upon persecution as an opportunity to show that your true citizenship is in heaven. Look on persecution as an opportunity to show that you are a godly representative of the kingdom that you are a citizen of. Look on persecution joyfully. Suffer. Because you are suffering for the one who suffered for you. To make you a citizen of his kingdom through his righteousness and through his shed blood. Let's pray. Father, this is hard. Persecution is not something that we want or desire. Father, it is something that you do grant, and you always have a purpose for it. And for your people, it's always a good purpose, even though it hurts. Father, we thank you so much that the persecution that we have undergone in our nation has not risen to the point of imprisonment and death for Christ. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters who are at that point right now. Lord, strengthen them. Deliver them. Encourage them. Save them. We thank you that you do such things. And Father, for us, we pray that you would bless us to continue to love Jesus and to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, even though that brings persecution, to always live for Christ, knowing that that is what you desire. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.